2 Samuel 24, and we'll take all of the chapter this morning. How does a worm get inside an apple? Perhaps you think the worm burrows in from the outside. Scientists actually have discovered that the worm comes from the inside. How does that take place? Well, they believe what takes place is an insect lays an egg on the apple blossom. As that apple blossom forms into an apple, that worm hatches in the heart of the apple, then eats its way out. Sin, like the worm, begins in the heart and works its way out through our thoughts, through our words, and through our actions. Sin, we never outgrow it. That's kind of depressing to hear that on Sunday morning. You've come for something a little more encouraging than that. But sin, we never outgrow it. Nobody, no matter how old you get, no matter how wise or how respected, nobody is immune to sin. Here we have David at the very end of his life, and yet we have a chapter of maybe his worst sin. I think we'll even see in a little bit, maybe even worse than the sin of adultery with Bathsheba and even the murder of Uriah. We'll talk about that in a little bit. In Job 32, verse 9, out of the Message Bible reads, "The experts have no corner on wisdom. Getting old doesn't guarantee good sense." And so the story goes with David. Let's read our first 9 verses. It says again, "The anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.' And so the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, 'Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel, from Dan," that's way up north, "to Beersheba," way down in the south, "and count the people, that I may know the number of the people." When it mentions the people, he's really just mentioning his Jewish military forces. Verse 3, "And Joab said to the king, 'Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of the Lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing?'" Here's Joab trying to talk him out of this census. "Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. And they crossed over the Jordan and camped in Aroer, and on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad and towards Jazer, and they came to Gilead and to the land of Dan, Jaan, and around to Sidon. They came to the stronghold of Tyre and all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. Then they went out to South Judah as far as Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem in the end of 9 months and 20 days. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. So they come up with this number. He shows them the Excel spreadsheet. 1.3 million soldiers is what you have, King David. We're going to look at 4 different areas of the heart. Verse 1 through 9 we have as the stubborn heart. The title of my message is "Man's Nature is to Sting, God's Nature is to Save." We see this beginning part, a stubborn heart. Now it's hard, and the first thing that we need to grapple with is in verse 1, where it says, "The anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" The first thing that we need to grapple with, it sounds like in verse 1, God moving David to number the people, and then turning around and punishing David for it, as we'll see in the rest of our text. But we'll find out that this chapter is in another place in the Bible. It's in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Pretty much parallels this chapter here. But there in verse 1 of chapter 21, it specifically says, Satan by name, Satan moved David to number the people. And then realize that David chose to number the people because of the pride of his heart. And against the better judgment of his generals that are trying to talk him out of it. Oh, and then ultimately it's God's judgment on Israel and not David. So God moved him to number the people. Satan moved him to number the people. The pride of his heart moved him to number the people. And God, wanting to judge Israel, had him to number the people. So which one is it here? Are these contradictory or are they... Is this concurrence at work? Concurrence is a Latin word that simply means running together. And you picture about four or five tributaries moving into one giant river now. That would be concurrence, where they're all concurring, they're all running together here. God's sovereignty and his providence is seen in his control of men and events. Maybe the best place to start as we try to get our mind around something like this that looks like a contradiction. God moved David over in Chronicles. Satan moved David. The first thing to where we look at, maybe it's not a contradiction, is to ask the question, is it possible for both to be correct? Both of them to be concurrent, to be working together somehow in some way. As we look at God's sovereignty and his providence, I'm going to quote from Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35. This is Nebuchadnezzar, that Babylonian king that ends up getting saved. Here's what he said about God. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Basically saying, then what? God has control of what goes on up in heaven. He has control of what goes on with the inhabitants of the earth. And is it you or I? They're going to say, hey, what are you doing? Who's going to say that to God? William Blakey said the intertwining of events is like, picture a spider web now, a web of many threads woven with marvelous skill, a network composed of all kinds of materials, great and small, but so arranged that the very smallest of them is as essential as the largest to the completeness of the fabric. God, somehow, some way, your life, my life, our lives together, those on the other side of the planet, somehow weaving this beautiful fabric or web or whatever you want to look at that, to be able to make, kind of pull it all together. Providence teaches then, God is continually involved with all created things in such a way that he keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which he created them. That's number one. Number two, he cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. And number three, directs them to fulfill his purposes. Somehow he pulls all three of these together. Those three, preservation, concurrence, and government. Those are the three that we pull together here. Preservation. See, providence includes God's work of sustaining his creation. We are preserved in that way. Then concurrence, we're all creatures with a will of our own. People ask, don't we have a free will? Don't we have that ability to choose things throughout our day? We are creatures with a will of our own. We make things happen, yet the causal power we exert is secondary. God's sovereign providence stands over and above our actions. I always say it this way, that if in fact we have, you know, when we talk about our free will, if it's an absolute free will, we can just choose, and that's what it's going to be, then we have then it's very difficult having a universe with two sovereigns. See, if we become sovereign at that point to be able to say, anything I say is my will and I will do it, ultimately, 100% absolute, then how do two sovereigns live in the same universe? We do, in fact, have a free will. I like always adding a word in front of it, but it is a limited free will. Because we live within this universe of a God who has absolute sovereignty And by the way, it's his universe that we're living in, that he's created us to live in and ultimately fulfill his purpose, to where Jesus at the end of his life would be able to say, everything, Father, that you wanted me to do, I fulfilled. That's what he was about, coming down to be able to do everything that the Father desired. It's your universe. I'm here to submit to you and to be able to do these things that you've asked me to do. And so he works out his will through the action of human wills without violating the freedom of those human wills. Well, Brian, how does that all take place? I don't know. I'm just letting you know how it is. We'll figure it all out later. I don't have a finite mind to be able to put it all together. But I truly believe that's what the Bible lays out. So we have preservation, concurrence, and the government is that he rules his creation with absolute sovereignty and authority. The earth is his ball, and he can take it and go home whenever he wants. Did you have kids growing up on your block kind of same way? It's their bat and ball, and pretty soon they get ticked off at something. They take their ball and go home. This is his ball, and he can take it. He can do whatever he wants with it. He makes the rain to fall, the sun to shine. He raises up kingdoms and brings them down. We have 66 books showing that and how he does that. And he numbers the hairs on our heads and the days of our life. And so we know God cannot, back to our first verse, cannot tempt anyone, it says in the book of James, right? But he's often described as doing what he permits to be done. And so if he allows Satan and says, yes, Satan, you can attack Job, then some people will say, well, if he's permitting it, then he's causing it. Well, he can't cause you, but he can't permit that to take place. And so a lot of times in Scripture, it'll be seen as God doing it when he's permitting it. Satan was David's counselor here, or the instigator here, not the Lord. We weave together then David's pride, the Lord's anger with Israel, and Satan's hatefulness, and all three play a role in the decision. That's kind of interesting in 1 Chronicles 21:1, where it specifically says Satan moved David to do this. Because you might not know this, but only I was surprised at this. The whole Old Testament, only four times where Satan is named by name in the Old Testament, only four instances where he is named specifically and seen openly at work. I would have thought there would have been a whole lot more than that. Number one was Eve in the garden in Genesis 3, attacking Job in Job chapters 1 and 2. And when he accused Joshua the priest in the book of Zechariah chapter 3 and right here. Those are the four times where it specifically names him. Now, I'm not saying he wasn't at work at the other times or behind the scenes in situations or prompting his demons to do that. All I'm saying is the four times it specifically names him by name, this would be one of those. And so you can understand how serious the sin and the crime of all of this is. Now, Joab and the others tried their best to dissuade David at doing this. They knew it was wrong. Now, how often we rush to our destruction in spite of these warning voices coming our ways. That God raises up to stay us. You heard any of those warning voices? A mom growing up, a best friend that says, that's just stupid, you shouldn't do that. Those warning voices that God allows to come our way. So we can't say, oh, I didn't know better. Now, with David taking the census, there was nothing wrong with David taking a census. Censuses are mentioned in the Bible. Way back in Exodus chapter 30, we have it set up. Matter of fact, commanded. God commands Moses to do this for Israel. But there was also this flat tax that needed to be paid when the census was taken. And it was for the upkeep of the tabernacle. And so that's one of the warnings or one of the things that it says that you want to make sure that takes place. If you're going to do a census, collect a certain amount of shekels from each of the people and that'll help take care of the tabernacle, the little flat tax that was set up. Censuses. The book of Numbers, that's what it's about. That's where that word, our English word numbers is. That's what it's referring to. There was a census taken in Numbers 1 through 4. There was a second census taken later on in Numbers chapter 26. And I'll give one more example in the Gospel of Luke records Jesus being born during a census. That's where we read about that, usually in the month of December in Luke chapter 2. There's nothing wrong with David taking a census. It was why he took a census, why he was numbering the people. See, sometimes if you're worried or concerned about something, maybe the Lord will have you do a census to be able to say, hey, don't worry, I got a big enough arm, we're going to take care of this. But this was the situation at the end of his life. He's ready to turn it over to his son Solomon pretty soon. And all of a sudden it's a pride. The best we can understand to pull together the story and everything else, it was a pride situation, a self-sufficiency. Look how big we are. Look how big I am. My kingdom is, how strong we are. See, the king wanted to magnify his own achievements rather than glorify God. Now there's a problem, because there's a little tiny proverb, that Proverbs 16:5, that says this. Listen to how God hates pride. You know he hates pride. You know it's one of his probably the top sin. Proverbs 16:5. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. That's how much he hates it. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. Pride of heart, it's an abomination to God, not going to go unpunished. That's what he says. That's how serious this is, as we get to later on in the chapter. You say, okay. We all struggle with pride. We all deal with pride. We all deal with counting something where we want to bolster up something. With politicians, it's how large your constituency is. With pastors, it's how large your church is. With business owners, how large your company is. And with some, it's how large your Facebook or Twitter fan base is. It's something with numbers. It's something where we feel a little bit more like something. We feel better about ourselves, I guess. But may we remember we have nothing that we have not received. It's the Lord. It's ours only in the sense of stewardship, to be used by the Lord. Do we believe that? We have nothing that we have not received? That ultimately everything that we have is from the Lord? Sometimes God's greatest judgment is simply let us have our own way. Lets us to be motivated by our fallen human nature and allow us to do really what we want to do. Sometimes it's his just backing off and allowing that to take place to ultimately fulfill his will for the big picture. Let's move now to a smitten heart, starting in verse 10 through 14. So again, verse 1 through 9, Joab shows back up, gives them the sum of the number of all their fighting men, 1.3 million altogether. Verse 10, David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I've done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. And so Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, this is number one, shall 7 years of famine, Chronicles says 3 years of famine, come to you in your land? Or, number two, shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or, curtain number three, shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. So that's the prophet Gad saying that. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. Verse 10, David's heart condemned him. You know how you kind of know going into it, probably kind of wrong, but you've rationalized it enough, you've talked your mind into it, it's okay in this case, but once it takes place and the numbers come in, oh, you know, and it just starts eating away at your core, and you know you did wrong. It's very interesting, the word that he uses here. Just one word out of our text in verse 10. And David's heart condemned here. It's an interesting Hebrew word because it means his heart attacked him or it struck him. It's the very words that David used earlier when he killed a bear, a lion, and Goliath. You'll find that same Hebrew word there in the text when he attacked the lion and struck it down, when he attacked the bear and struck it down, when he attacked the giant and struck it down. It's with that type of violence, it hits his heart, where his heart all of a sudden just seized on him and says, David, this is wrong. You know, at least six times so far in Scripture, we find David confessing, I have sinned. It's even the words with Bathsheba, he said, I have sinned. But this place, it's a little bit different. He says, I have sinned greatly. He realizes the enormity of what he had just done. See, a sin with Bathsheba, that was bad. We're not trying to belittle it. We're simply trying to explain how enormous this other sin is in chapter 24. Adultery is bad. The murder of her husband Uriah, that's bad. And matter of fact, four of his kids end up dying after that. But this sin we're going to see in the very next verse killed 70,000 men by the plague that God's going to send. That's how serious it was. And he's picking up on that now. One was yielding to lust in one afternoon of laziness where he responded and did this, and that was wrong. The other was a willful act of rebellion against God, where he sends friends your way and says, you shouldn't be numbering the people. Come on, David, may God give you even more than you have now, but don't count the people. And he refused all that counsel, motivated by pride. William Barclay said, pride is the ground in which all the other sins grow. I stared right up into those lights, and all I see is dots right now, and I can't read my notes. So give me a second. Woo! I haven't done that before. Okay. Pride is the ground in which all the other sins grow, and the parent from which all the other sins come. Pride. You know, it's very interesting back up in verse 9, it gives us the timeline that this took to go count everybody. It was 9 months and I think it was 20 days, right? Was it verse 8? 9 months and, yeah, in 20 days there. 9 months. 9 months. And he refused to yield. The time with Bathsheba, about 9 months, wasn't it? Gave him 9 months to be able to repent. And now babies are coming, and then all of a sudden, that's when it finally came down. 9 months, long enough for the pregnancy of sin to give birth to death. Isn't that how James laid it out in chapter 1, verse 13? Then when desire has conceived, when we take lust into our heart or desire, when it conceives, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. You leave sin unchecked, that's where it ends up as. That's what James was saying. But here in verse 10, he repents, and God forgives him, but still has the consequences of sin. The mark of a person after God's heart is not perfection, but a sensitivity to sin and a willingness to seek restoration with God, even if it means facing his judgment. David, a man after God's own heart. David, a man of perfection? No. A man, when he blows it, knows what to do to fix things, even if there's consequences, even if there is judgment to follow. And so he repents, and he's forgiven, but there's consequences. In verse 12 and 13, why do you think God gives him three choices? David, you get to now choose curtain number one, curtain number two, or curtain number three, and the type of judgment that comes your way. Why does he do that? Maybe it's because his sin was a deliberate choice on David's part. It wasn't one of those oops sins, an accidental sins, what the Bible calls an iniquity. When you just fly off the handle and say something and then, yes, I'm sorry, I didn't mean that. And it just came flying out. Different than the transgression, right? Where it's willful disobedience. Your brain has time, your mind has time enough to be able to stop, say this is wrong, I want to do it anyways, and goes forward with it. That's the transgression. So maybe because this sin was a deliberate choice on David's part, God allows him, you like making choices. Oh, here's another choice. Maybe that's what God was doing. Now understand that these three that are listed in verse 13, God isn't just pulling out of a hat. Let me see, pestilence, famine. How about your enemy attacking you? He's not doing that. He's taking them back so they write a note right away, know where this goes back to. This is back in Genesis 28. Then when you mess up and you sin in this way, here's the three ways. Famine in chapter 28 is in verse 23 and 24. Very next thing after that is military defeat. Could be another judgment God brings on them in verse 25 and 26 of that chapter. And then pestilence in verses 27 and 28 of Deuteronomy 28. And so it's simply lined out what he promised them a long time ago in his covenant with Israel. If you obey, here's the good side of the chapter. And if you don't, here's part of what's going to happen. Back in Exodus 30, verse 12, I'll just read this one verse where, hey, if you take a census, make sure this one thing takes place. When you take the census of the children of Israel from their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. If you're going to do a census, make sure you do that. Collect the money for the tabernacle. If not, I'll bring a plague on you. And that's about what's about to fall right now. And so he, in verse 14, wisely chooses the third option. For even under judgment, a person is safest within the hand of God. Say it again. A person is safest within the hand of God. I'm not going to trust my enemies coming at me because they're my enemies. And it could be even more brutal than God would desire. But no, person is safest within the hand of God. That's the one he chooses. Let's read A Suffering Heart in verses 15 through 17. And so the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning to the appointed time, from Dan up north to Beersheba in the south. 70,000 men of the people died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arnah, the Jebusite. And then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." There's the shepherd's heart. But a suffering heart here. The plague that he had talked about for 3 days started that very next morning and went for the appointed 3 days. Talk about his terrible swift sword. The judgment ends at Jerusalem. It's interesting, as they numbered the people, they went up. He started in the east, went up north, went west, down to the south, ended back, specifically it says, in Jerusalem in verse 8. And it's interesting, that it seems that the angel of death kind of does the same way and comes all the way down to Jerusalem, and he's got his sword out. It's interesting, and David was able even to see this angel, and the Lord stops him when he gets down to Jerusalem there. Verse 16, we're introduced to Arnah. He's also in other places called Ornan. And he was a Jebusite. Remember, those guys were some of the first ites of the land. The Jebusites were the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Gentiles. Remember, it was the Jebusites and the Canaanites, original inhabitants of the land, that they were to be driven out. And so here's this one Gentile, this Jebusite, and you'll end up seeing that a pretty great guy. So why did God have the angel sheath his weapon when he gets over Jerusalem here? Because between the angel and the sinners was on an altar. And on the altar, a sacrifice. We're going to read about it in just a second here. Maybe it'd be better if I read to the end of the chapter. Let's pick it up in 18. And Gad came that day, remember he's David's seer, that day to David and said to him, go up and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arnon the Jebusite. And so David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Arnon looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. And so Arnon went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Arnon said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. Now Arnon said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing implements and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king, Arnon has given to the king. And Arnon said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. Then the king said to Arnon, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. It's actually in 600 shekels of gold for the actual property itself. But the silver shekels here bought the oxen and the other implements. 25, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And so the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. So really all of that's kind of taken place at once. And so as God is telling the angel to sheath your sword and don't go any further, it's because of the sacrifice that's taking place here. Again, between the angel and the sinners was an altar, and on the altar, a sacrifice. Let me read from the text out of 1 Chronicles 21, 26 and 27. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord, and he answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering. And so, as was in other places of the Old Testament, a fireball comes down from heaven, consumes this sacrifice, showing that the Lord received it. And then it goes on to say, so the Lord commanded the angel, and he returned his sword into his sheath. That was 1 Chronicles 21, 26, and 27. His holy wrath was appeased. That's what stopped him. So you don't really catch that until you read all of it and realize it's all happening at once. He didn't just say, okay, stop. But because the sacrifice was taking place, the sacrifice on the altar for the sinners, that's why it takes place. Humble prayer spoken, fireball is released from heaven, representing the wrath of God. It consumes not the sinner, but the sacrifice. Justice is served. Angel sheaths its sword, his sword, and sinners are set free. It's at the threshing floor that the Lord relents or alters his procedure when we alter our behavior. That's when he ceases his threshing. His judgment was swift and terrible. 70,000 men dead. But equally swift was his mercy to step in. And so in 18 through 25 that we just read, a sacrificing heart, Gad shows up. This time he has a pretty incredible message. It's a message of hope. Do the sacrifice, it'll be stayed. Why the big deal with this property? Understand, this Jebusite had the best property in all of Jerusalem. And they had taken out most of the Jebusites, especially David when he moved in. But there's always one guy, and obviously he was a pretty nice guy, but he has the pinnacle of the city. He's got one of the highest points in the city there, which obviously was the most treasured. And he's even willing to give it over to David. So take it. Take my oxen, use the wood, sacrifice, go for it. That's what you want, O king? I'm here to serve you. So he sounds like just a really great guy. And with it, David says, no, that's not a sacrifice if it doesn't cost me anything. Now you can do a whole sermon just on that right now. For you and I, as we give unto the Lord with our finances, when we give unto the Lord with our time that we give over to ministry, and as we call it, our time and our treasure and our talents, and just giving that all over to him. But this piece of property that he's buying here is important for all the rest of scriptures. You need to understand what this hunk of property is, because Well, it's really important on at least three main fronts. This was the site where God's judgment and mercy just met. This is none other than Mount Moriah. That sounds familiar to you in Scripture. What happened there? Well, something major happened back in Genesis 22. This is the place where Abraham was told to go to, Mount Moriah, to offer his son Isaac. And they brought the wood, and they set up the sacrifice, and they set up the wood, and Isaac says, what are we going to use for the sacrifice? And he says, well, the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. And right before he puts the knife to his son's throat, angel stops him and says, don't do it. And there was a ram that was caught in the thicket, because something has to pay the price. Some blood has to be shed for justice to be able to take place. And that's what happened first on Mount Moriah. Genesis 22:2, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you, Mount Moriah. Number two, what happens in the book of 1 Kings, what happens next is, this becomes a place, now that David purchased it, where Solomon would build the temple, where the altar would be. Another altar is going to be raised up. So in 2 Chronicles 3, it says, now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. The threshing floors were always on top of the hill. Remember, right? They would take all the grain, put them up there. You'd crush out the grain. They would take the pitchforks and fling it up into the air, and it would separate. The chaff would blow because it's lighter, and it would blow away into a different pile, and all the grain would fall back down. So you'd always do that up on top of the mountaintop. So that's Mount Moriah, this threshing floor that Onan the Jebusite used to own, David purchased, now is going to be able to be for the temple site, and is still the temple site today when you go to Israel. This is weird. If I said, name David's two greatest sins, we would say, well, his adultery with Bathsheba and the numbering of his people. But what's weird is, out of the two great sins, God builds a temple. That's what we call sweet grace. To be able to take the two biggest mistakes of our life and have something so beautiful come out of that. Now, obviously, it doesn't give us an excuse to run out and sin. Now, David paid dearly, four of his boys, with the first sin. 70,000 of his men with his other sin. Nah, he's not going to say, hey, then I'm going to do it again. Because look how something beautiful God made. No, all things work together for good. It's one of those situations that Paul tries to describe in Romans 8. Those two greatest sins, adultery with Bathsheba, they had a baby named Solomon. This place here, which ultimately buys the property, becomes the tabernacle or the temple site. His son Solomon ends up making the temple. That's why I say it comes together there with two bad things. Actually end up making something great. Out of the two great sins, God built a temple. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. That's what grace is. That's what grace does. And I'll always say that's one word I don't think I'll ever, ever fully understand. It's one where you have a book on grace and you read it. There's times where you read it, and if it's a good book on grace, you'll go, no, grace can't go that far, and then realize, now that's what it is, and that's what it's all about. What a merciful God we serve. And so Mount Moriah was not only where God promised a provision for a person, Abraham, Isaac, ram caught in a thicket, later to become a provision for a people, children of Israel, to go there to the temple site, many sacrifices would take place, but also as a provision for all peoples, Jesus on Calvary. So our third thing, this will be a place where Jesus dies on the cross, the final sacrifice. Now, I'm going to expand this just a little bit because, see, here's what happens. If you look at a topographic map, it shows Mount Moriah isn't a single peak, it's an elongated ridge. So it's not too far from this peak where Abraham almost slew Isaac and where the temple site is. It's just outside, so that's right there in the main city of Jerusalem, the old city of Jerusalem. And just outside of the Damascus gate there, eastward, is what we know as Golgotha. It's the same mountain range, same Mount Moriah, just down just a little bit further. Actually, that's a little bit of a higher peak. They say the highest peak is Calvary. So as that ridge heads northeast, just outside of that gate, just on that summit, is the place of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah. First, a provision for a person with a ram. Then a provision for a temple at the temple site with many lambs. And finally, a provision for all peoples with the Lamb of God. Again, a site where God's judgment and mercy met. That's the cross of Christ. On Calvary, justice was served. The altar was a cross. The sacrifice was Christ. The death angel sheathed his sword, and sinners were set free. Listen to how Paul says it in Romans 5, 8 and 9. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. He basically puts that all together. Like we said in the very beginning, sin, we never outgrow it. We never outgrow it. But we can at least, these three things, be accountable. To live an unaccountable life is to invite danger. Be accountable. We can at least remember sin's consequences. You and I should keep the 70,000 graves fresh in our mind. We can at least take God seriously. Failing to do so is to deny his lordship in our lives. Yeah, so we have that real negative comment, sin, we never outgrow it, but we can do something to hedge ourselves from it, be accountable, remember sin's consequences, and take God seriously at his word. Man's nature is to sting, but God's nature is to save. We're going to watch a one.